Welcome to tape number one in a two-tape set entitled Jesus Christ and the Cross. It's given by Pastor John Corson.
Go through my whole life with over the airwaves, all over the world and stuff. People come up to me I don't even know, and they know everything about my whole life. And I'm like, hello. TVs. Oh, that reminds me, story. About my 42-year-old. My dad, Jonathan Lee, you see? Growing up, he'd kind of keep me away from like a lot of the garbage and trash that all my friends would want to get into, and I'd want to get into too, but he'd keep me away from it. And it's like, I remember like it was yesterday, running home from Jacksonville Elementary School. And I threw my lunch pail in the sink, everything, all my homework in the sink, flipped on the TV. You see, this was the premiere episode of He-Man. Now, all my friends, we all had all the He-Man figures, you know, and the Castle Grayskull and everything. And now they came out with the cartoon. And it's like, whoa, my whole world revolved around this one cartoon. So I got home, turned on the TV, and I was watching it, you know, just totally into it. And my dad happened to mosey into the room. And he's like, you know, I guess there had some, like, stuff in it, I guess. I'm not sure, but some satanic stuff or something, I don't know. But and He-Man. But he said, no, Pete, you don't want to watch this. This is just, you know, garbage and trash and stuff. So we turned it off. And I'm like, crushed. I mean, man, I was looking forward to this all week long. So he took me out. We went for a bike ride up to the Oregon Trader and got some licorice and stuff and made my day. And so everything was okay. Well, growing up over the years, it's like he's kept me away from like the Al Bundys and the all that kind of stuff, you know, of the TV world. Stuff that I wanted to watch at the time, but he said, no, Pete, you want to turn this off. It's just garbage and trash. And even last night in the motel room, it's like I wanted to switch on the presidential campaigns, and I wanted to see how it was going. And Bill Clinton came on there, and he said, no, Pete, you don't want to watch this. This is garbage and trash. Just kidding, that didn't happen, but I just wanted to get a good laugh. But it's like, over the years, he's kept me away from that when it concerns TV. And now looking back, I'm pretty thankful about it, you know, I mean, I don't really care much about He-Man anymore. I mean, She-Ra maybe, but no. But one day he was watching TV, and he was watching PBS, you know, and it's like conservative dads usually have like four channels, PBS, Discovery Channel, CNN, C-SPAN, you know, one of those four usually. And he's watching PBS, and there was some kind of documentary on there or something, and they had some, I guess, graphic artwork that really didn't need to be on there, and it was kind of obscene or something. So now he had a choice to make. Was he going to just kind of let this one slip by, or was he going to practice what he preached? And needless to say, he did not turn off the TV. He yanked it out of the socket right there, and he carried it out to the garage, and took an axe, like we only have in Oregon, a big wood chopping axe, man, and put it right through the TV, and I can just kind of see him in the garage, you know, putting his foot up on a TV with the axe over, yeah, victory over the world. I mean, I've heard of shows getting an axe, but I mean, that was real, get it? Never mind. But anyways, that's just one aspect of the many that I really grew up seeing my dad practice what he preached. And in my humble, unbiased opinion, I think he's the greatest Bible teacher in the whole world. And as much as I admire him as a Bible teacher, I really admire him twice as much as the man he is. And I guess that's a lot to say for being a 19, 20-year-old guy saying that about his dad. No, just kidding. But it's like I really do admire him, and I saw that not only was he able to preach it, but he was able to live it. And I see how powerful the Word of God is, that we don't have to just study it to make nice little cute sermons and stuff, or study it, you know, to make good seminars and stuff, but we can actually live it. It's something that transforms our lives. And being able to watch him live that as I grew up, you know, in perspectives that nobody else could because I lived with him, it's like I understood, you know, how powerful the Word of God can be. It's living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged axe. I mean, sword. But it's like I see how growing up that man, I want some of that, you know. I really want some of that. And that's why I'm here at Bible College, and that's why I'm the model student that I am today. Right? Scott Furrier can attest to that, but... No, I really am thankful and blessed, but I guess enough gushing about that right now, because he's probably got a thing or two he wants to say. So without further ado, it's my honor and privilege to introduce to you my pops.
I have been looking forward to this. I'm delighted to be with you. I'm delighted to see Peter John again. In fact... Seeing him up here, it seems like it was yesterday when he was just a little guy and he was sitting on my lap. Oh, he was probably 3 or 3.5 years old or so. And we were reading a book together. I was reading it to him, actually. He's still learning how to read right now. But I was reading it to him. It was Richard Scarry's book entitled, What Does Daddy Do? And so, you know, it's a great big picture book, and they have different occupations, a fireman and a postman and a policeman and a crane operator and a doctor. And finally, after about, 8 or 10 or 12 pages, I stopped and I looked at Peter John, who's on my lap, and I said, Peter, do you know what your daddy does? This is a true story. And he looked up at me and said, yeah. He said, you're a creature. And I said, no, Peter, close. It sounds like creature, but I'm not a creature. He says, you're a screecher. And I said, no, I'm not a screecher. I'm a preacher, Peter. I'm a preacher. Yeah, you're a preacher. And you know what? I am delighted to be just that. I am really delighted to be a preacher, because in preaching, in teaching, in sharing the word like we get to do, it is profoundly simple, and it is simply profound. The ministry is profoundly simple, and it's simply profound. For you see, we know the answer to every question, the solution to every problem. We already know in any situation what the answer is to help people who are struggling. And that's what I want to share with you this morning, today. How simple the ministry is. What a simple ministry that we've been called to partake in. It's profoundly simple, and it's simply profound. Paul the Apostle understood this. For you see, jot down in your notes, most of you know the story. Here he is in Athens. And as he is there, he notices something in the city. The city is full of idols. Indeed, we are told that there were over 3,000 idols that were in the city of Athens, the intellectual, philosophical capital of the world. Now, when you read about idolatry, either in the Old Testament with Moloch and Baal and Ashtaroth and others, when you read about idolatry in the Old Testament or idols in the New Testament, understand that those people back then weren't stupid. They were not really just simply worshiping a little rock or a little statue, but in reality, behind that rock or linked with that statue was a full-on philosophy, a lifestyle. And we do the same thing today. What do you mean, John? If you're driving behind a car and you look through his rear window and there you see, hanging from his mirror, the car in front of you has, hanging from his mirror, a little picture of a bunny, a Playboy bunny. You know that that guy that's driving that car is not into raising rabbits. You know that he has embraced or adopted a philosophy of hedonism as propagated by Hugh Hefner. You know that the bunny is only an image or a symbol of a whole philosophy. And so understand this. So too, when you talk about Moloch or Ashtaroth or Mammon or Baal or whoever it might be, that each of these idols stood for an entire philosophy, a lifestyle, you see. So here's Paul. He's going through Athens. He sees idols everywhere, and his heart is stirred within him. He then makes his way up to the Areopagus, a place called Mars Hill, 337 feet in elevation there in Athens. And as he goes up there, he meets with the Epicureans, with the Stoics. Oh, these guys were philosophers. You know about them probably. And he listens to what they're saying, and they say to him, tell us something new. And Paul says, I got something to share with you. He says, I see that you're very superstitious or religious people. You have altars dedicated to all sorts of idols. He says, but I noticed in my journeying through your city that you have an altar dedicated to the unknown God. I want to talk to you about him. And so, Paul the Apostle begins to talk about the true and living God, the God whom he says in whom we live and move and have our being. And then he does something amazing. He uses their idols and their altar, if you would, as an illustration. He quotes their poets for reinforcement in his sermon. He talks philosophy. He deals with theology. He even mentions the resurrection generally. But in Acts 17, the story that I'm referring to, when he finished, it says they mocked him. A few said, come back and we'll hear more from you later on. And a handful believed, but he left Athens, our brother Paul. He left Athens having, in a sense, failed in his mission. It's interesting because if you ever go to seminary, if you ever are a part of homiletics classes which deal with how to preach, you will find that Acts chapter 17 is often held up as a model sermon. Because you see, it was put together very logically. It alludes to their culture relevantly. It quotes their poets. It's used as a model sermon. But I suggest to you that that is not a correct interpretation of Acts 17. For when he left Athens, no church was started. Oh, there was a couple people who believed. But hearing this powerful, philosophical, oratorically brilliant presentation, hey, there was not a lot of fruit, lasting fruit in Athens. No church was started there. Now, he leaves Athens, Paul does. And the next place he goes is to the city of Corinth. When he gets to Corinth, what does he do? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians at this time. We're going to cover some territory, gang, so get pencils and paper handy and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. After Paul gave this brilliant presentation in Athens, but there was no real fruit, or not much to speak of, he goes to Corinth. And he says there, Christ, verse 17 of chapter 1, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, what did he do in Athens, gang? He used the wisdom of words. He had a powerful presentation, but he never mentioned the cross of Christ. Never mentioned the cross. He goes to Corinth. He says, you know when I got with you guys, Man, I didn't come with wisdom of words, but I allowed the cross of Christ to be where the power is. The preaching of the cross, verse 18, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, the Jews, verse 22, require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block, those that seek signs and wonders. Unto the Greeks, with their philosophies, it's foolishness. But unto them, verse 24, which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Brethren, verse 1 of chapter 2, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And now circle verse 2 with multiple colors, with stars, with neon. Understand verse 2, man, and we're going to camp on verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you save except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I determined, Paul says, when I got to you, to preach nothing and to know nothing and to share nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, this is the great thing. Wherever you go when you graduate from here, wherever you go when you leave this place, you have a choice. You can be either intimidated by the idols of the world and the complication of culture and try to relate to it and make an impact upon it like Paul did at Athens. And you, like Paul, will experience frustration. Or when you leave here, as you go your way, whatever you might do, each and every day you say, my message is singular. I have one thing to say, only one thing I know, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I got to share this with you guys. This to me is revolutionary. It's a key. It is the key to everything I've discovered in ministry. All you need to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you will see, as Paul did at Corinth, people saved and growing, a church forming, a ministry blossoming. Corinth was impacted greatly by the gospel because Paul put away philosophy and oratory and intellectual relevancy, and he came and said, I came to you with simplicity, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, in my time with you this morning, I want to show you how every question that people ask you, every problem that they're going through, you already know the answer. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the cross. What do you mean, John? Well, number one, people will come to you and they come to me and people say, John, I just don't know if God loves me. You're going to hear that from teens you work with, from high school kids that you're sharing with. You're going to hear that over and over again, not just with them, but senior citizens and middle-agers and baby boomers and busters. Hey, listen, people come and they say, I just don't know if God really loves me. What do you say? Do you have them say, well, now tell me about how you grew up. Maybe you have a problem relating to the fatherhood of God because your own father abused you or ignored you or deserted you. So let's probe it psychologically. And you can go on endlessly trying to figure out why that person doesn't enjoy God's love, and you'll get nowhere. Or you can say, look, all I know is one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrated His love for us in that what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, God proved conclusively, irrefutably, powerfully that He loves you and that He loves me. It's on the cross. That's the only place that people will truly see and understand that God loves them. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Now, when did he love you? Not when you were trying to figure out who he is. Not when you wanted to be one who was used by him. He loved you when you were a sinner. Romans 5, 8. God proved his love for you in that while you were sinning, when you were at your worst point, not when you were going to Sunday school, and not when you were attending youth group, not when you were saying, I wonder what God's will, when you were a sinner, man, it'd be like this. Suppose the first time I ever saw my wife, Tammy. Suppose the first time I saw Tambo, there she is. She's got cold cream covering her face. She's got curlers in her hair, man. She's got this big blue bathrobe cinched around her and pink slippers on her feet. And she's watching TV as the world turns, you see. And she's popping cherry bonbons in her mouth. And the cherries dribbling out of the side and running down her robe. And I walk in, and I see her standing there, and I go, whoa. Whoa. You're beautiful. I don't know what to say. Would you marry me, please? And she looks at me with bonbons running down her cheeks and says, well, okay, I guess so. Man, I can't believe it. I'm so thrilled. The next day I show up, man, in my car, and I knock on the door, and she opens it up, and there she is. The curlers are no longer there, but her blonde hair is cascading down her shoulders. The robe is gone, and a white dress that's beautiful and fitted just perfectly. She looks incredible. The cold cream, long gone. The bonbons, either put away or eaten up, one of the two. The TV's off. And I say, whoa, look at you. You are gorgeous. I loved you, honey, when you were dog bait. And I loved you when you were dog bait. Look at you now. Let's go. And off we go to Maui. And man, we have a honeymoon, and I can't believe it. Gang, don't you see that God loved me and God loved you not when you were in Sunday school, not when you were at church, but when you were dog bait, when you were a sinner. He said, I love you, and I choose you to be my bride. Romans 5:8, God proved his love for us, and that while we were sinning, Christ said, I love you, and he died for me when I was sinning. So now that I'm trying to walk with him, now that I'm trying to do what's right in his sight, don't you know if he loved me when I was dog bait, he loves me now. Hey, listen, this idea of God loving us is amazing. We have to help our kids see it. We have to help people in the pew understand it. Suppose I died, and suppose suddenly I find myself in heaven. And man, I'm blown away. I can't believe what I'm seeing. Eyes have not seen and ears have not heard the wonderful things that God has prepared for those that love him. Heaven's going to be grand. It's going to be grand. Man, streets are paved with gold. You know why? Hey, listen, that's not the highlight. Gold, when you go out here on the highway in front of the school here, you don't go, wow! Asphalt, check this out. Look at this asphalt, man. No, you walk on it, you drive over it, your spit dribbles down right to it. Asphalt, it's nothing. And so too, what man values most on earth, gold, is like the worst in heaven. It's like asphalt. It's not the highlight. It's the asphalt. In other words, the best the world has to offer is the worst that heaven has. You see? Eyes have not seen and ears have not heard the wonderful things that God has for those that love him. So there I am. I'm blown away. I'm looking around. I say, Lord, what a day. Come on, Johnny, let's go. And so off we go on a tour of the cosmos. And we go way out to a far corner. And I'm just blown away by all the stuff my father's showing me. And then I see out at the corner of this cosmos a planet. And the father says, zoom in. And so I say, okay, let's go. And so we go. And I look and I see on the planet, incredibly, the planet is unusual by virtue of the fact that it's inhabited by dogs. And I say, wow, this is cute, Lord. And he says, look more carefully, Johnny. And so I go in for a closer look. And I notice that these dogs are not just normal dogs, but they're dogs with their fangs bared. They're dogs with their lips curled. They're dogs that are salivating from their mouth. They're dogs that are bloodied and scratched. And I realize they're fighting and they're destroying. And I say, Father, these dogs are rabid. Destroy them, Father. And he says, oh, John, they are rabid. They're sick. They're dying. But I love them. Well, Lord, if you love them, do something. Well, Johnny, that's why I brought you here this morning. Oh, you're going to heal them? I want to. I have a plan for them. Excellent. And that's why I brought you here, son. Yeah? You see, I'm so big and so awesome. They don't even notice me. I'm just too huge. But John, I want you to go down and tell them that I have a medicine, salvation, a hope for them. Okay, I guess so, Lord, if you want me to. But they won't listen to you either, John, unless you become one of them. What? You mean to relate to them and speak with them, I got to become one of them? Yeah, John, but you need to be meek and lowly. You're going to need to be a chihuahua. Wait a minute, Father. Let me get this straight. These six snarling, bloody, brutal dogs you love, and you have a plan for them, but they're not listening to you, so you want to send me as a messenger. I got to be a chihuahua. Meek and lowly. Yeah. And there's something else, John. What's that? John, they're not going to really like you. In fact, they're going to sink their fangs into you. And they're going to rip you apart. And they're going to wipe you out. And they're going to grind you up like hamburger meat. But here's the good news, John. After they thrash you and trash you, I'm going to resurrect you from the dead. Yes, you're going to be resurrected, John, and risen and glorified, but you'll be a chihuahua forever. A glorified one, but a chihuahua nonetheless throughout eternity. I would say, Father, I appreciate your heart for those sick dogs, but quite frankly, Father, you're barking up the wrong tree. I can't do that. I can't be a chihuahua forever. But listen, kids, listen. We got to help people understand that what God did for them when they were sinning with cold cream on their face and bonbons running out of their lips, when God loved them, what he did for them was a much, 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 much greater act than if I became a chihuahua. What do you mean? Great is the mystery, Paul declared to Timothy, that God was manifested in the flesh. God became a man. But wait. The man became a lamb. The Baptist declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God becomes a man. The man becomes a lamb. But wait. It goes further. The lamb. Psalm 22, verse 6, that great psalm that speaks of the crucifixion prophetically. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 1. And then in verse 6, what does the crucified one cry? I am a worm and not a man. Interesting. God becoming a man, becoming a lamb, becoming a worm. Now, mark in your notes, that word worm is pregnant with meaning. That word worm, I am a worm and not a man, is toloth in the Hebrew. T-O-L-A-I-T-H, toloth. Toloth, the Hebrew word, is translated two ways in the Old Testament. One is worm. The second way is scarlet. Scarlet. Whenever you read the word scarlet in the Old Testament, like when the clothing of the priests would be dyed a scarlet color, the word is Toloth. Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins be as scarlet, Toloth, they shall be white as snow. Same word, why? Listen carefully. Because in Bible days when you wanted to make something take on a scarlet color, you couldn't go to the drugstore and buy scarlet dye. It didn't exist. They would take the Toloth, these worms. You can see them today in Israel in a certain museum. They would take the Toloth and grind them up. They would then take the cloth and dip it in the ground up Toloth, which would then cause the cloth to take on a scarlet color. It's amazing. But wait, that's only the beginning. I am a worm, a Toloth. Because when the Toloth reproduced, this little worm, also called scarlet, when the Toloth reproduced, the Toloth would climb up a tree and fasten itself to a limb. As it was fastened to the limb of a tree, the Toloth would actually die and explode, reproducing. It would bear its young while it was hung on a tree. And after it reproduced its young, the Toloth would die and come off the cross, off the tree, leaving a splot of scarlet, you see. The picture is amazing. I am a worm, a Toloth, he cries in Psalm 22:6. They would understand. He, Jesus, was hung on a tree doing what? Birthing. Birthing who? You and me. What do you mean birthing? We are being born again. How? From out of his side, you know the story. A soldier thrust the spear into our hero, into our Lord's side. Well, why did he thrust that spear? Because normally when a man was crucified, a man would be crucified with his legs bent. But what would cause such pain coming through the arms because of the spikes that would be in the wrists? That pain would grow so intense that the pericardium, or pardon me, the pectoralis major muscles here, the chest muscles, would go into paralysis. And the crucified person, because the pectoralis major muscles would go into paralysis, couldn't breathe. And so the only way that he could breathe would be to stand up on his bent legs, force air into his lungs, and drop down again, giving himself artificial respiration. Up and down, and up and down, the victim would go. Finally, when they wanted to kill a man who was being crucified in that way, they would come and break his legs. Thus, he could no longer get air into his lungs, and he would actually die of suffocation. But in Jesus' case, when they came, you know the story, to break his legs, they found that he was already dead. Just to make sure, seemingly on a lark, the soldier took a spear and thrust it into his side, and from out of his side came what? Blood and water, the fluids of birthing. For you see, when a woman has a baby, the water breaks, the blood flows, and the baby comes. Something's happening. The Toloth is birthing his young. Birthing who? Birthing the bride of Christ, you and me. Out of his side? Of course, out of his side. The first Adam in the Garden of Eden, from out of his side came a bride, Eve. From out of his side, a rib to fashion the woman. Now the last Adam, as Paul calls Jesus our Lord, the last Adam, from out of his side comes a bride. Who? You and me, being birthed as he hung on the tree. He's birthing his bride, you see. The Toloth, birthing its young, leaving a spot. And then, check out the New International Bible Encyclopedia under Toloth. After the Toloth died bearing its young, within a week's time, the little scarlet splot that would be on the tree, the tree. The tree is an emblem of the cross. You know that, both from Paul's teachings and Peter's preaching. The tree. That little scarlet spot would actually dry up and turn white like snow and flake off. Isaiah 1:8, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow, you see. When a person, a 13-year-old, a fourth grader, a 28-year-old brother a 60-year-old senior, an 80-year-old rest home resident, when they can really see the cross. That's all you got to talk to them about. When they really see the cross, they cannot doubt God's love. Let them see Jesus on the tree, thinking about them, dying for them, willingly, who for the joy set before him. What joy? You. He endured the cross and despised the shame. Let them see, gang. That is why I'm convinced personally that Jesus our Lord had to be crucified between two thieves, because he is the greatest thief of all. What do you mean the greatest thief of all? He steals our hearts. When you really see what he's done, that you were on his mind, that you were in his heart. He wasn't just dying for sin generically, generally. He was dying for each sin which you have committed personally. Read the Old Testament. Every sin specifically had to be dealt with. Not just generally, but specifically. Well, wait a minute. He was only on that cross for a few hours. Wait a minute. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And when we see him, we shall see him as a Lamb having been slain. In other words, the intensity and duration of the sufferings of Christ cannot and will not be understood until we get to heaven. He took every one of my sins, and my sins are many. All you got to tell a person who says, I don't think God loves me, take him to the cross. Let him see what Jesus did for them because of the love he had in his heart and the desire that he had to bring them into his family, to put his arm around them and embrace them as his bride, you see. Oh, number two. Good night. We only have 20 to go. Number two. People say, well, I don't doubt God's love, they say, but I just feel so unworthy. You're going to deal with people like that a lot, gang. They'll come and say, I just don't feel that I'm worthy to be used, or I'm worthy to get blessed. Listen, don't try to psychoanalyze or counsel or dialogue endlessly. All I know is one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. What do you mean, John? You don't feel worthy? Listen, we talked about Christ on the cross, didn't we? How the soldiers didn't break his bones. Why? You might say to fulfill prophecy. Partially. But listen, the prophecy was not made so that Christ could fulfill it. Christ fulfilled the prophecy because the prophecy is picturing an aspect of Jesus. When you study prophecy concerning Christ, understand that they weren't just random things picked out to sort of prove that he is Messiah, but each one of those prophecies is significant. Why was not a bone of his to be broken? Because in the Passover, you know, the Lamb spoken specifically, break no bone of the Passover Lamb. Why? Because in a lamb or in a man, where is blood continually produced? In the bones. The marrow of the bone continually makes blood. How is your blood being produced right now as you're sitting there in your chair? The bone. The marrow of the bone produces blood. Oh, you knew this. You took biology in college, high school, whatever. What is the Lord saying? Not a bone of his is to be broken. I want nothing to imply that there is a limit, a diminishing, a stopping of the flow of the sufficiency of the blood. I don't want any bone broken because the blood of Jesus Christ is always there, flowing, washing. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, what? Continually cleanses us from all sin. Not a bone is to be broken. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. I love it. You see. So come with me, please, in your mind's eye. Come with me, you that feel unworthy. I can't be blessed. I'm not going to be used. Come with me to the tabernacle. We walk, and there at the gate of the tabernacle, we see Aaron. And Aaron looks at us, and he says, Shalom. And we say, Aaron, We're here. We need help from Yahweh. We need help from the Father. We need blessing or direction or provision for next month's tuition. We need help, Father. And Aaron says, great. You've come to worship and seek the Father. Good for you. And then he stoops down and he looks very carefully and he inspects thoroughly the lamb that we brought as a sacrifice. He inspects the lamb from all sides. He looks very carefully and he says to you and to me, come, offer, enter, enjoy, because the lamb has been inspected. The lamb is inspected. The lamb is inspected. If the lamb is found worthy, we enter in, we worship, we petition, we receive based upon the worthiness of the what? Lamb. Who is inspected? The lamb. What is inspected? The lamb. What do people think you'll be sharing with? That God is inspecting me. No, he's not. It has nothing to do with you. Behold the Lamb, John the Baptist said. And what about that Lamb? He was inspected thoroughly by the Sadducees, by the Pharisees, even by Pontius Pilate, who said what? I find no fault in him. People think, I've got to continue. I've got to pray. I've got to read. I've got to give. I've got to serve in order for me to receive from the Father, be blessed by the Father. I will tell you, you who want to be blessed in ministry, you're going to be blessed when you finally see it, that it's not about you. It's nothing to do with you. It is all about what He did on the cross and the veil being rent and opening up the way for blessing. And God is looking for men and women that He can bless in their ministries, in their marriages, in their service, that truly will not take credit and say, well, you know, we're blessed at Applegate because, well, I am a man of prayer. And I do spend, I don't want to brag, but I'm here to share with you the secret. I do spend, 8, 10, 12, 14 hours a day in prayer. I am so tired and so weary of sermons and messages and implications by men saying the key is fasting, the key is prayer, the key is Bible study, the key is that it is not. The key is what He did, not what you do. The key is grace. The key is giving God all credit. The key is watching what He does and being amazed at the grace, so sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. I once was lost, now am found, was blind, but now I see. It's about Him. And what does that do? You mean, John, you're saying I don't have to read the Bible to be blessed? I don't have to pray? What are you saying? I'm saying the work is done, the veil is rent, don't sew it up again by saying the key is morning devotions or worship seminars or whatever it might be. The key is what He did. Well, I don't have to. And what happens is, when I finally discovered that truth, that it's all about Him, I said, man, where's my Bible? I want to read. I want to find out about this one who loves me that way. I got to talk to this one who paid the price for me that day. You pray more, you read more, you give more, you serve more when you see it's all what He did and not when you're trying to earn His blessing, you see. Listen, those that feel unworthy, you'll talk to them. What's the answer? All I know is one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Number three, real quickly. Number three, people say, well, John, it sounds to me then if you teach that way, just the cross and the blood and the finished work and grace and it being a done deal, not something we do, but just celebrating what He's done, then people are going to take sin lightly. What did Paul say? He said, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Next verse. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What did he say? God, what? Forbid. Why? Because all I know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I see what sin does. I tell kids, college students, young adults, third graders, I say, you know what? Sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Christ. Look what sin did to Jesus on the cross. Honey, I say to my little daughter, or brother, I'll say to my colleague in the community, look what sin does. It kills. See him hanging on the tree. The wages of sin is death. That's what it does. Sin, listen, write this down. Tell everybody that you work with this truth. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. I grew up thinking that sin was bad because God forbade certain things. And since God forbids it, therefore, it must be bad. Listen, precious people, sin is not bad because God forbids it. God forbids it because it's bad. Big difference. Whether I sin or not has nothing to do with God's love for me, because he paid the price completely. But if I sin, there is going to be repercussions. It's going to be a killer. The wages of sin is what? Death. Relationships are killed. Happiness and joy is killed. All kinds of stuff dies because of sin. Sin stinks. I love this little article that was in the San Francisco Chronicle some time ago. Sin stinks. From Seattle, Washington. AP. A man who tried to siphon gas from a motorhome got a mouthful of sewage instead, police said. Police got an early morning call from the owners of the vehicle parked on a Seattle street. Spokeswoman Vinette Taishi said when the officers arrived, they found sewage and what looked like vomit on the ground. Nearby, they found a man curled up ill next to a car. Taishi said the man admitted he was trying to snitch some gas and plugged his hose into the motorhome sewage tank by mistake. The motorhome owner from Bellingham declined to press charges, calling it the best laugh he ever had. I love it. It's great. Here's the guy. Can't you just see the story, man? He says, hey, I'm real cute. This is going to be a gas. And he says, I'm going to save some money. I'm going to just steal from that motorhome a couple of gallons. And he ends up with a mouthful of sewage. Listen, that's the way it always is with sin. You think it's going to be a gas, and you find it's sewage. There is pleasure in sin for what? A season. But after that comes what? Judgment, destruction. Now, you say, well, John, I'm confused. I get very confused, and I know that many of you are, because I was for many years. If indeed Jesus died for our sins and paid the price, then how does this work out, this thing about judgment and problems coming because of the sin that we do after we're believing? A key scripture to understand how the Lord works. The sin is forgiven, but Jeremiah, just jot it down and I want to read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Everyone tune in. The Lord says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy own backslidings shall reprove thee. See therefore and know, it is a bitter thing that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee. What is going to correct you? What is going to reprove you? It is your own sin. The repercussion. As far as the Father's concerned, that sin is forgiven and it's forgotten. What sin? The sin that you did when you were 10, the sin you did yesterday, the sin that you'll do this afternoon, the sin that you will do a year from now. It is all paid for, it is forgiven, and it is forgotten. He says, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Man, if you were to come up here right now and punch me in the face, I could forgive you, but I wouldn't forget it. Only God has the ability, past, present, and future, to say your sins are forgiven, and I choose to erase my memory. They're not even remembered. Well, you say then how do we get, if you would, corrected? You're corrected by the repercussion of the sin itself. Be sure your sin will find you out. Listen, Be sure your sin will find you out. Listen, be sure your sin will find you out. It is not God tracking you down, because that sin's been paid for, forgiven, and what? Forgotten. It's not God tracking you down. It's not God doing you in. It is the sin itself that will inevitably and always bring about repercussion. Paul put it this way, be not deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he what? So what does the Father do? How does the Father correct, if you would? Oh, you know about Hebrews, where it talks about the correction that comes our way as sons, and if we're not corrected, we're bastards. What does that mean then? It means this. The only way that I can understand that aspect of the Father's correction in conjunction with the work of Calvary is to listen to what Jesus taught about the Father and a sinning son, the prodigal. You know the story. He takes the money. He spends the money on wine and women and song. He ends up where? In the pig pen. What does the Father do? The Father is just waiting for the events to play out. The son in the pig pen finally says, what am I doing here? A Jewish boy like me feeding pigs, eating slop. It's not kosher. It's crazy. He says, I'm going to go back to my father's house and beg him to let me be a servant. By the way, you'll always know when a person is finally getting the picture by how they pray. When the prodigal son left his father's house, he said, give me the goods. When he came back, he said, make me a servant. You'll always know where a Christian's at. Give me the goods, give me the goods. Ooh. You'll know there's maturity and understanding when they pray, make me a servant, Father. Be that as it may, he says, I'm just going to go back and beg. So he goes back. And as he gets close to his home, he lifts up his eyes and he sees the Father running down the road. The only time in the Bible where God is ever pictured as being in a hurry. No other time you'll ever find any illustration, any story, any verse of Scripture that says that God is in a hurry, except when Jesus taught about this story, the Father running. Now, in that culture, men didn't run. It was undignified. It was not cool. But here it is, man. The Father's running. The Son, his eyes must have got as big as saucers. He must have thought, whoa. He's going to wail on me. And I deserve him to. I've been with the pigs, with the prostitutes, blowing it royally. And I deserve him to. I can just see the son right now turning around, pointing. Paddle me, Dad. But you know the story. The father runs. The son must have wondered, oh, man, I'm in trouble. And the father comes and throws a robe around him and puts a ring on him and kills the fatted calf for him. And they party. Hey, that's what the Father does. The correction of the Father as taught by Jesus is this. The Father doesn't spank you directly. The Father just lets the pig pen deal with you, your own sin, your own repercussions. The ladder of life, the ladder of life is filled with painful slivers that are not felt until you backslide. The ladder of life is filled with painful slivers that are not felt until you backslide. And when you backslide, what happens? You go, man, because your sin will find you out. Your sin will track you down. Your sin will come and bring about its own repercussion every time you sin. Your father? Hey, it's forgiven, it's forgotten, and he says, you're robed in righteousness. I've given you authority. Let's party, because my son, Jesus, paid the price for that sin. I don't even remember it, you see. So when you're working with kids and they say, well, should we just sin then? You can say, hey, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. You're forgiven. But know this, if you sin, look and see what sin did to Jesus as he hangs on the tree called Calvary. Look and see the blood flowing. Look and see the pain, the crying. Look and see the agony. And if you want to go ahead and sin, knowing that sin will bring about pain, then you're welcome to. Fool. Idiot. Dope. You see? When people say, well, why can't I sin? Take him to the cross and say, look and see what sin did to Jesus. Not his sin, but our sin. Pain and sorrow. And that's always the way it will be. One more and then we'll take a break. Number, what are we on? Four, oh boy. Number four. Not only doubting God's love, number one. Feeling unworthy, number two. Being sort of apathetical about sin or unconcerned about sin, number three. In every case, the answer is what? Jesus Christ and Him what? That's all I know. Number four, people say, well, John, I agree with that, but I'm in bondage to sin. I've got this addiction. I've got this problem. I'm hooked on cocaine, or I'm attracted to pornography, or I'm vulnerable to gossip. What do I do, John? Give me a program. We don't have a 12-step program at Applegate. We have a one-step program. There's one step. One step. One step? Yes. All I know is one thing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What? What do you mean? Romans chapter 6. Dr. Donald Barnhouse was right when he said to anyone who's a lover of the Lord or involved in service for the Lord, if their Bible falls on the floor, it should automatically open to Romans 6, 7, and 8. The three most powerful chapters in the Bible, according to Barnhouse, and I would say, hey, true. For you see, Romans 6, if you're not familiar with it, you must become acquainted and familiar and develop your understanding. Romans 6 is a great truth. It says, when Jesus Christ was crucified, what? Know ye not, Paul says, that your old man, the old nature, was what? Crucified with Him. Reckon these things to be so. Not, well, I reckon it might be, but rather, no. Add it up. Figure it out. Write it down. When Christ died, it's a mystery. It's potent. It's practical. When Christ died, my old man, the pornography, the gossip, the cocaine, whatever it might be that people are addicted to, their old man, was crucified with Him. And we are told in Romans 6 that it was rendered inactive. Kerataō, paralyzed. Paralyzed. Oh, it can still yell at me, verbally hassle me, but it has no more power over me. Well, John, maybe that's true if Romans 6 says that, but how does that work out practically? Let me tell you a story. Jabin was king of the area. He was controlling the whole Canaanitish community. He had a general named Sisera, his right-hand man. There was a man that lived there by the name of Heber, H-E-B-E-R, whose name means, like Hebrew, crossing over. Heber said to his wife, Jael, we're getting out of here. We're changing countries. We're leaving this Canaanite culture, and we're going to go live in Israel with God's people. So, Jael, the wife, and Heber, the husband, off they go. And they settle in Israel. The years pass. And guess who shows up one day? They're in Judges chapter 4. Jabin decides to declare war on that region, and Sisera, Jabin's right-hand man, comes riding with his Canaanitish soldiers into that area. They fight against Barak and Deborah. Do you recall the story? The battle is engaged. Deborah and Barak leading the Jewish people against Sisera, who's leading the forces of Jabin. The battle rages. Sisera gets his clock cleaned. And now, he's running for his life, trying to get away, when he sees off in the distance a tent, and he recognizes the man. Ha ha! It's Heber! It's Jael! I know them! I used to control them! They used to be in my country. So he goes up to jail and he says, look, he says, hide me in your tent. And he started bossing her around, the old man bossing around jail, who's now living in a new country. The old man comes back, the old ruler, the old dictator, hide me in this tent. And jail says, come in. And she says, here, have some milk. Now keep in mind, there was no refrigeration in those days. Sisera had been running for miles. Give somebody some 80-degree milk to drink when they've just run many, many miles for their life. It would be like cotton in your mouth. But what's jail, this lady, doing? Hey, man, the milk of the word is what you give the old man, the old ruler. The milk was given to him. He gets drowsy. He says, now you hide me and you lie. If anybody comes to your tent and says, is Sisera here? Say, who? Deny that I'm here. Cover me now. So she covered him with a rug. The old man always says, lie for me. And the old man always says, cover it up. Don't let anybody know that I'm here, but I'm here calling the shots. And then what does she do? The heroine of our story, jail. She sneaks out and she takes a spike from the tent outside that was holding the tent up. And she grabs a hammer and she goes into where the old man is sleeping. And she places the spike right there. He's under this rug sleeping. She takes the spike and the hammer. Boom! Talk about a splitting headache. I mean... Do you get the point? That spike went right through the old man Sisera's head, and he was reckoned dead. What does that mean, John? Romans 6 says the spike that Christ took in his wrists, through his feet, when he was crucified, my old man was pinned to the tree with him. Now Jeremiah 23 says, is not my word like a hammer? I take the hammer of what Romans 6 says and the spike of what happened on Calvary, and I say to that playboy, I say to that cocaine, I say to that gossiping lady, whatever it might be, I say, I do not have to do what you're telling me. I've crossed over. I've left that country. I'm in a new country. I'm in a new kingdom. And you, old man, have no authority over me because of what Christ did, the spike, and because of what the word says, and it's one step. Boom! And I walk away. I don't take the snort. I don't sit in front of the tube. I don't listen to the stuff. I don't have to. Any time you want to walk away from whatever sin it might be, the power has been provided. Where? On the cross of Calvary. All I know is one thing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To overcome addictions, to deal with sin, to learn to hate sin. I can see what it does when I see Him hang on the tree. To know that I am able to come into His presence. It's not about me. Worthy is the Lamb that is slain, they sing in Revelation chapter 5. You know the story. And God proved His love for me, and that while I was still dog bait, man, Christ died for me. You say, John, interesting maybe, but those aren't the problems I'm dealing with. Problems I'm dealing with don't have to do with feeling unworthy or doubting God's love or getting apathetical about sin. The problems I'm dealing with aren't about addictions and bondages. My problems are real practical. How do I know God's will for my life? Or what about my husband? Or how do I deal with bitterness towards this father who abused me? Or how do I sort through God's call and direction for my life? We'll talk about those in our study after break. We're going to keep going and see the answer to every question is what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray, shall we? Father,
we read and see how Paul, our brother, this giant of a man that you worked in and worked on and worked through so powerfully, put aside his intellectual skills and his speaking abilities and just talked about your son and the cross continually. I pray for these, Father, my friends, this gang, that these guys, Lord, would see it today and would just glory in the cross and talk about the cross and be focused on the cross. So even as we break now, Lord, I pray that our minds might be refreshed and our hearts might be prepared to drink in, to grab a hold of, to really get it, Lord, as we spend time this morning considering this passage. In Jesus' name, thank you for helping us. Give us revelation, Father, and understanding that we might honor your Son and serve him effectively. Amen.